May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
Sam Wells is the vicar of one of London's most well-known churches, our namesake, St. Martin in the Fields. And he is acknowledged as one of the foremost exemplars of the strong Anglican Episcopal tradition of preaching. He views the sermon less like a lesson and more like standing in a shower. You stand in a shower and rather mindlessly let the water flow over you. And we're conscious of the water falling on us, inducing at best a state of even hovering attention. As the words from on high cascade across the congregation, the task is not to concentrate too sharply, but to listen for the one or two points that you are in need of hearing. And the task of listening is certainly not to take it all in at once, because at least here at St. Martin's, sermons are always available in print, audio, and video formats for the subsequent revisiting. And in my case, the text is actually previewed from 9 p.m. the night before. So in church or online, simply listen for the points you need to hear. And believe me, you will hear them. Now, hope has been at the forefront of my thoughts in this dark time, when the descent into strife and conflict seems to be both inevitable and non-resistible. The message of hope sounded loud and clear on Christmas Eve as we reflected on John's prologue, which tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the Christmas sermon, I suggested that not only does the darkness not overcome the light, but that the darkness provides the fuel for the light to burn ever brighter. And as Christians, our responsibility is to summon our courage as people of faith, inspirited with the Holy Spirit, ever moving towards a hope-filled future that sets the direction of travel, illuminating the path of action in the present. And as I reflected on the text for today, I found my attention reluctantly returning to St. Paul's words in the epistle from his first letter to the Corinthians. I say reluctantly because unadulterated Paul is often a tough sell for 21st century preachers and hearers alike. Of course, the problem lies less in what Paul has to say and more in the filters through which we hear him today. But I've nevertheless decided to tackle St. Paul's opening lines about all things lawful and beneficial. I found myself reminded of a recent review of a book chiefly addressing the primary obstacle of hope in the present time. Maeve Cook, the professor of philosophy at University College Dublin and a member of the Royal Irish Academy, has written a review of Wendy Brown's new book, Nihilistic Times, appearing in a recent edition of the Commonweal magazine. Wendy Brown is one of America's foremost political theorists and is the first professor of political science at the University of California, Berkeley. The Harvard Review of Nihilistic Times notes that Brown asks some very timely questions. How has politics become the playpen for vain demagogues? Why has the university become an ideological war zone? What has happened to truth? And she proposes that the answer to such questions can be found in the current prevailing culture of nihilism. Now, nihilism comes from the Latin nihil, meaning nothing. Nihilism is the existential philosophy that claims that systems of meaning are all illusionary. Look for God behind the elaborate curtain of organized Christianity, and you will discover that there's no there there. God is dead, proclaimed Friedrich Nietzsche, the high priest of nihilism. And if God is dead, then why not do whatever you like? And the Nazis did, and the Kremlin does. And so do other nefarious actors much closer to home. Max Weber's 1918 vocation lectures provides the catalyst for Brown's analysis of the current crisis of truth and values in both the university and political life. Weber identified nihilism arising through the gaps opened up in a modernity where knowledge and values and belief have become split off from one another, leading to a depletion in all three areas of societal life. And Cook notes that values are not just trivialized and weakened, they become more numerous and diverse, leading to moral chaos. Nihilism's egocentric and instrumental relation to the world manifests today in widespread disinhibited assertions of power and desire, shorn from concern for truth, justice, or future consequences. And our world today is characterized by an erosion of our shared values. We live in a world where our notions of truth, values, and the facts we rely on to inform us about the world are continually contradicted by alternative truths, values, and facts. Sometimes the alternatives to truth, value, and facts that we hold are genuine if competing truth and value narratives worthy of scrutiny. However, more often today, alternative becomes a euphemism for whatever some political, social, or religious pundit decides to make up to suit one transactional purpose or another. Inspired by her reading of Weber, Brown explores the contested terrain of human freedom, human value, and the human need to embrace a higher purpose in life. Freedom is an essential element of living lives of human value. And Cook notes, freedom is a practice, a mode of self-realization that has its wellspring not in the calculating ego, but in the soul. It involves enacting a life we have chosen and living by the lights of those beliefs. Freedom as a practice of self-realization is not found in the exercise of ego, which is always asking, what can I get out of this? What do I have to do to control things in order to give me what I seek? The practice of self-realization is a practice of the soul, which asks only, what do I long to become? Becoming open to the new. Wow, that's a countercultural proposition if ever there was one. And the practice of soul as living according to the guidance of a set of beliefs and transpersonal values is a hope-filled, future-oriented, spiritual antidote to the current pervading climate of disillusionment, flowing from the denial and dislocation of our shared value systems. Weber, Brown, and St. Paul, it seems, understand that freedom is so much more than the absence of restraint. It may seem a big jump from Weber via Brown to St. Paul, yet Paul too addresses the question of freedom as a lived practice of the soul. Now, this morning we heard Paul proclaiming that freedom is so much more than the absence of restraint. He cries out from the page, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." And of course, Paul's overarching theological motif here is the tension of living under the law of Moses and living in the light of grace given through Christ. In addressing himself to the nature of freedom, Paul sees on the one hand that the law is normally an instrument of restraint on freedom, so that where the law does not prohibit lies the assumption of unfettered freedom. On the other hand, there is what's beneficial, that which offers the greatest freedom from enslavement to things. His point is, just because something is lawful does not mean it's moral or ethical. Just because you're free to do something does not mean you are not enslaved by your actions, which lead not to the experience of liberation, but simply to a different kind of being unfree. And Paul offers the arena of sexual appetites to illustrate his point. Not because he's a sex-hating misogynist, although in some quarters the jury's still out on that. Paul chooses sex because the prevailing attitudes towards male sexual practice in his first century Roman world were characterized by an extreme nihilism. For a Roman man, any form of sexual practice with any sexual object choice was not only without legal restraint, but was also without moral inhibition or ethical constraint. There was only really one exception, which was raping one's wife or adultery with the wife of a man who's your social equal or superior. The exceptions were not out of any respect for the women, but because in Roman society, fathers and brothers lent their daughters and sisters to the husband, and the primary relationship remained between the husband and the father and brothers of the wife. So to rape one's wife is to insult one's male relatives. Paul is therefore reminding the Corinthians that despite the absence of legal prohibition, theirs and others' bodies are not to be used simply as the impulses of desire and the permissiveness of culture allow. Their bodies belong to God, paid for at a price by Christ. Now, translated into our contemporary nihilistic context, Paul's words remind us that our lives are not our own, to live shorn from the values that connect us to one another. We cannot live as if our actions carry no consequences for others. Freedom is the practice of self-realization, rooted not in the ego, but in the soul. And the only question the soul asks is not what can I control, but what do I have the courage to become? And true freedom is not simply the absence of restraint, legal or moral. It's the practice of the soul. Living according to the guidance of a set of beliefs and transpersonal values that results in the experience of true freedom. My central point in all of this is that the practice of soul is hope-filled. Because nihilism is the chief enemy of hope. And the practice of soul is hope-filled because it clings to the light. It does not fear the darkness, knowing that the seeming deepening of darkness is only the process of gathering more fuel for the light to burn more brightly. Burn brightly when, we might ask. The answer is, if not now, eventually. And in the meantime, hope emerges from within this struggle as our future-oriented spiritual antidote to the climate of pervading nihilism. And hope, although she doesn't mention it by name, but I deduced from her comments that hope is what Brown describes as the next step, or the missing step, that will take us from discontent to effective resistance. The movement from discontent to effective resistance, from here to there, breaks our enslavement by the forces of apathy, despair, and violence. And to us falls the task of fashioning a hope-filled vision of a future that empowers us in the present time to reclaim a values-based political empowerment for the task of societal renewal. As the prayer book tells us, we are engaged in the raising up of that which has been cast down, and of the renewal of that which has grown old. And we will accomplish this through being true to a practice enacting a faith life and living by the light of our beliefs. To be hope-filled is to live by the light of our value-laden beliefs. For the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not nor ever will overcome it. Amen.